Well, during the Christmas season, most people listen to sacred music, whether or not they're a Christian or even religious for that matter. And one of the more popular holiday songs is a Catholic hymn titled Ave Maria. And the song lyrics are perfectly consistent with Roman Catholicism's veneration of Mary. The song goes as such, Ave Maria, maiden mild, oh, listen to a maiden's prayer. For thou canst hear amid the wild, 'tis thou canst save amid despair. Hail Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and in the hour of our death. Amen. With there being over 1 billion Catholics worldwide, one cannot speak of Mary without qualifying what Mary we're talking about. So before continuing our exposition of Luke 1, 39 through 56, we need to understand who Mary truly was. And the goal of this mini-series is to compare the dogma of Catholicism over and against the Christian scriptures. And let me say from the onset that if the Catholic view of Mary is biblical, then we Protestants have a lot of confession to do. Pun intended. However, if the converse is true, then our Roman Catholic friends and family should cease praying to Mary immediately and must stop venerating her as the Queen of Heaven, our intercessor, and the dispenser of all graces. Catholics also should consider whether the Church's teaching on salvation and the Mass is biblically defensible. And so this is not an insignificant series, beloved, not when the souls of so many are at stake. And so the charge for this series, in large part, is not simply a defense of the truth, which we call apologetics, but it flows out of what Jesus gives as one of his great mandates to the church, the true church, and to all believers who belong to the Lord's church. And that is what we find in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus says, you, pointing at each one of us who believe, shall be my witnesses. Friends, you live and work and play where you live and work and play for a reason. God has us in different communities, in different neighborhoods, in different families, in different schools, and working different jobs in order that we might sow the gospel seed, in order that we might call sinners to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we want to consider, as we move through the opening chapter of the Gospel of Luke, where Mary is a prominent role player in the introduction of that glorious, inspired gospel account that is known to us as Luke, who Mary truly was. And to be accurate and fair, I have been doing my best to understand what Roman Catholics actually teach about Mary by corresponding with a devout Roman Catholic friend, a family friend who we love and who we have obviously some pretty serious differences on many different issues, including the place of Mary, both past and present. I have also been reading a number of Catholic books, not something I normally would do, but in order to honestly reflect what Catholics actually say and in order to give you their arguments and then to compare it over and against the teaching of Scripture and to see whether evangelicals or Catholics are accurately reflecting what the Bible actually has to say about Mother Mary. And so I have been reading one book in particular. It's a modern-day Catholic classic written by a man who's a theologian named Scott Hahn. And the title of the book is Hail, Holy Queen, the Mother of God in the Word of God. And so you can tell from the picture and from the title something of what Catholics believe concerning this very important role player who is presented throughout the four Gospels of Scripture. In the book's foreword, we are told that God wants us to, quote, gaze lovingly on our mother and queen because she is the model and exemplar for all her children, unquote. Hahn himself admits on page 8 that as a former Presbyterian, that he could not accept Rome's Marian teaching until, quote, I made the decision to let myself be her son, unquote. Catholics are ultimately promised that one day, quote, Mary will take us by the hand and lead us gently to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. If the real Mary is all that Rome says she is, then evangelicals should join the masses in devoting themselves to her as Pope John Paul II did and as millions of Catholics continue to do, following the example of their leaders. Of course, it was Pope John Paul II. There have now been two popes, one present, one prior to when he passed, who devoted his life and his ministry to Mary. Pope John Paul claimed that it was Mary who saved his life. And interestingly enough, in his will, Pope John Paul II left the Roman Catholic Church to Mary. He, as it were, handed the church over to who he viewed as his Blessed Mother and the Queen of Heaven, the Co-Redemptrix, Mary, Mother of Jesus. So if Mary is who Catholics say she is, then we need to repent. And we need to join the masses. If she's not who Catholics say she is, then it would be upon each one of us to reach out to our Catholic friends and family, neighbors, classmates, and co-workers, and to speak the truth to them, and to do so, beloved, with love. And that is what Ephesians 4, verse 15 calls us to do. It is not truth without love, nor is it love without the truth. And so this series flows out of a heart as a pastor seeking to protect his sheep, as a congregation seeking to honor what the Word of God says about every issue, every doctrine, and every person. And so we want to exhort you with sound doctrine, but we also are called as church leaders, as elders, as pastors, to refute anyone and everyone who would contradict the sound teaching of Scripture. And I remind you, friends, that close to half of this congregation are former Roman Catholics. This serves to remind us that the harvest is plentiful, but gospel laborers are few. And so I pray by reminding you of these aberrant teachings concerning the gospel and concerning Mary, who was the mother of Christ, that this should compel us to look upon the lost with compassionate eyes and to be mindful that God is in the business of saving sinners from various backgrounds, both irreligious and religious. And there are many in this congregation who would say to you and who have shared with you that it was the love and compassion of another who took them back to the Bible and who challenged them to reconsider deep-seated convictions long-held traditions, and in many cases, the faith of the family for generations, and that it was that challenge that was spoken to them in saying, why do you pray the rosary? Why do you celebrate the Mass the way that you do? Why do you worship, or in Catholic terms, venerate Mary as being above all saints and sing songs of praise to her and call upon her to do things that we as Protestant evangelicals would only call upon God to do, to save, to rescue, to protect, to watch over, that they need you in their life to cause them to go back to the Word of God, which they say they love, which they say they believe, and to consider whether or not what the Church has told them about these things is so. And as we consider what Catholics say about these issues and about the person of Mary, we ourselves are going to be consistent by going back to the Bible as faithful Bereans and considering whether or not our traditions and our doctrine and our practices are consistent with what the Word of God clearly teaches. So in the spirit of Titus 1:9, I am going to highlight four negative declarations followed up by four positive statements concerning the real Mary. And the title of this series is, Will the Real Mary Please Stand Up? So four denials followed by four affirmations flowing out of God's charge to church leaders in Titus 1 verse 9. So by way of review, number one, Mary was not sinless, though she was outstandingly godly. Mary was not sinless, as Roman Catholicism teaches, though she was, as the Scripture clearly demonstrates, outstandingly godly. It was 1854 that Pope Pius IX issued an infamous papal bull wherein he damned anyone who questioned either the Immaculate Conception or Mary's Immaculate Heart. Now, we talked about those Catholic terms. They're not found in Scripture. And we tried to explain in layman's terms what Catholics mean when they talk about the Immaculate Conception, not the miraculous virgin birth of Christ, but the Immaculate Conception of Mary. And then you see these pictures of Mary with a heart beating out of her chest. We even have a church within a 30-mile radius that calls itself the Church of the Immaculate Heart. So what exactly are Catholics saying when they use those terms? Well, according to Catholic dogma, Mary was preserved from all stain of original sin. So she was different than every person who has been born since the fall of man in Genesis 3, barring, of course, Christ himself, who was also born without sin. They say it was Mary's birth was different, but similar. Similar in the fact that Catholics believe that she was preserved by the Holy Spirit in her birth, in this Immaculate Conception, of all stain of original sin, and by a special grace of God, committed no sin of any kind during her whole earthly life. So that would put Mary in a category of two: Jesus and Mary. And in a former message, we rejected this Catholic invention because a sound interpretation of Luke 1:35, Luke 1:47, and Romans 3:1-23 support no such teaching. Mary was a natural born sinner like everyone else. She acknowledges that the Lord Jesus Christ is not just the Savior in general, but she speaks in very intimate and personal ways. And of course, we're going to get into that even in greater detail when we look at that, what is called Mary's Magnificat, as Mary ponders the news of the angel of the great privilege that was bestowed upon her to give birth to the long-awaited Messiah, but she herself realizes that Jesus was born to save. And not to just save people from difficult circumstances, but specifically, he was given the name Jesus, Matthew 1:21, because it was he who would save his people, of whom Mary belonged, from their sins. And so Mary was not sinless, both in her conception or in her life, but she was outstandingly godly. This brings us then to a second biblical denial in affirmation. Think about the Catholics that you know. Do you love them? Do you care about the eternal well-being of those around you? If so, we should be compelled, just from the fires of evangelistic fervor and out of a heart of love that reflects the heart of God's love for the lost, to care, to know, not simply that we might have the Word of God govern our own prayers, our own celebration of the Lord's table, our own worship service times, what we do, what we say, what we don't do, what we don't say, but that we might look at those around us, that we might take a greater interest perhaps in 2018 than in 2017 of the people that God has providentially placed in your life. Whether it's a barista at Starbucks, or the checkout lady at Aldi's, or whether it's the person in cubicle number 4, or your next door neighbor. For we realize that in the area which God has planted us as Lake Country Bible Church, that we are surrounded by thousands and thousands of Catholics. So we come now then to a second biblical denial and affirmation. Number 2, Mary was not a perpetual virgin. But she obediently waited to consummate her marriage until she gave birth to the Christ child. So Mary was not a perpetual virgin, as Catholics teach, but she willingly waited to come together with Joseph until she gave birth to Jesus. Now, in order to demonstrate this from the Word of God, because I am but a man, and though I carry the office of pastor, I do not have any inherent authority. And so any authority that comes from the pulpit must only be acknowledge in so much that the word that is being taught is consistent with what God intended by what he communicated in the pure and perfect holy revelation of God. So in order to look at this teaching where the Catholics say Mary was a perpetual virgin, that she was a virgin not simply when she had the Holy Spirit come upon her and until she gave birth to Christ, but Catholics say she remained one, though she was married to Joseph. We want to say, what does Scripture have to say about this? And I am arguing from Scripture, dogmatically, that what Catholics say concerning Mary's perpetual virginity is not the truth. So turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. This is, of course, one of the most familiar passages of Scripture around Christmas time in America. So many different angles. One can circle the homiletical preaching plane and land upon different launching pads in order to drive home glorious truths about God's plan, about God's character, about the nature of Christ and why he came, and also about those who were involved in the events surrounding this singularly important event in the history of the world, which is the birth of Christ, which we realize that until recently, from about 300-400 AD until present times, we acknowledge how important the birth of this Jesus child is, and that we refer to time by BC, before Christ, and AD, that is in the year of our Lord forward.
And so we come now to Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25.
And as you look at this passage, I want you to hear now the official position of the Catholic Church. Quote, Mary's womb, having borne the Savior, could not return to ordinary activity, no matter how good, no matter how blessed. Unquote. In other words, Catholics believe that Mary and Joseph never consummated their marriage. They teach that they never enjoyed God's glorious gift to married couples. I remind you, friends, that this goes against the tenor of both the Old and New Testament scriptures. For it was even before the fall that God, in his original and marvelous design, said to Adam and Eve, the first humans, the first couple, that they were to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. And then in Proverbs chapter 5, verse 19, God's word says that intimacy in the context of marriage is a wonderful thing, and that one should participate in it joyfully and thank God for it. And then there's an entire book of the Bible that is a book of the Bible, which is called the Song of Solomon or the Song of Songs, which extols, among many things, this loving relationship between a man and his wife. It includes, but is not limited to, the activity that God has given to couples to enjoy in marriage. And then, of course, we think of the New Testament passage and realize that which was established in the Old Testament is reiterated and in some cases expanded upon, where in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, actually says to couples that you need to stop depriving one another of this gift of sex, that you are to enjoy it in the context of marriage as a gift and as a protection and as a blessing. So Catholics say that though Mary and Joseph did get married, that they never came together to becoming one. So what does God's word say? Was Mary a perpetual? That means not, we all acknowledge that the virgin birth is absolutely necessary to the Christian gospel, to the fact that the offspring would be holy, blameless, undefiled, because if it was a sinner having relations with another sinner, sinners have sinners. And so in order for Jesus to be sinless, he had to be miraculously conceived. And also we realize that Isaiah said that God's sign of salvation would be that a virgin would miraculously conceive and give birth to a son. And Mary was that one that Isaiah spoke of so many hundreds of years before the arrival of this Jesus child. So we admit and acknowledge and insist upon the doctrine of the virgin birth. But we do not believe what Catholics say about Mary is biblically true. And therefore, it should be discarded as being just a part of a Catholic tradition that does not reflect the clear teaching of Scripture. So, you have a conversation. You believe this about Mary? Yes, I do. Do you believe the Bible is God's Word? Yes, I do. Do you believe it is the authority for the church? Yes, I do. Okay, well, let's look at Matthew 1:18 to 25. Let's do so together now. What is this about? It's about the birth of Jesus Christ. Christ meaning the anointed man, Christ meaning that Jesus was the Messiah. Now the birth of Jesus Christ, Matthew 1:18, was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, circle that word before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. So this is a miracle of miracles. A virgin is with child. And it was by the Holy Spirit. Nothing sensual, nothing sexual about this, but it was miraculous. It was glorious. It is in some ways even mysterious of how this work of creation takes place, the Holy Spirit coming upon Mary. Now Joseph gets wind of this, obviously. They're, if you will, engaged.
And it says, Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, he was also a God-fearing Jew, a true believer, not wanting to disgrace her, speaking of Mary, desired to put her away secretly. Mary comes to him and says, you're going to want to sit down for this. I'm pregnant. What? How? I'm pure and I'm pregnant. What? The Holy Spirit? The prophecy of Isaiah? You're the one? And the one that you have is Emmanuel? The Savior? The long-awaited Messiah? Joseph was struggling with this. He did not have confirmation from heaven that what Mary said was true until what is spoken of in verse 20. When he considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took her as his wife and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. So there's two words you'll want to circle in your Bible here in relationship to this denial and affirmation that we're making concerning this important person in the life of Christ, the earthly mother of Jesus, Mary. The first is the word before. Okay, so this is the insistence upon the historical veracity and integrity that Mary got pregnant, though she was pure and still a virgin. Before they came together, she was found to be with child. So before. The second, which is even more important to this particular discussion that we're having, is the word until. Verse 25. The text does not say here, which is what you would expect, if what Catholics teach concerning the perpetual virginity of Mary is the gospel truth, that Matthew would have just ended the verse by saying he kept her a virgin, period, right? Because they're saying not only did they not come together, even when they were married, until she gave birth, but they say she never had sexual relations with Joseph. That she was perpetual virgin. But Matthew doesn't say he kept her a virgin, period. And then you would say, well, perhaps, though the scripture never says that she was kept a virgin, you would say maybe by inference what Catholics say could be true. But Matthew says, no, he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. What does that tell you? It tells you that they wanted to maintain in obedience to patiently wait so that there could be no dispute concerning the miracle that Jesus, who was born to Mary, was the long-awaited promised one of Isaiah 7:14. But obviously, when they got married, after Jesus was born, then they came together as every married couple is commanded to do. Now, in addition to this, we have Mark chapter 6 and Matthew chapter 13, verses 55 and 56. So we have the teaching of Matthew 1 that does not support that truth. And then we have Mark chapter 6 and Matthew 13, 55 to 56, wherein we have it mentioned that Jesus' brothers and sisters are present. You say, well, what do Catholics do with that? Well, they spin it. They say, well, the Greek word in certain contexts can mean it was just a relative, like a cousin. Others would say, well, because we teach that Mary never came together with Joseph, therefore they never had any other children besides Jesus miraculously conceived, that Joseph must have been married prior to Mary, and they came together, and they had kids, and his first wife died, and then he marries Mary, and so those are just stepkids, so to speak. Okay. Now, honest Catholics would admit that their ever-virgin teaching is based upon tradition and extra-biblical writings. And you say, well, why? Why is this such an important dogma within the Catholic Church? Well, I believe that Roman Catholic leaders make much of this in part because they have imposed mandatory celibacy upon their priests and nuns. And now that is a sermon for another time. But what you have been reading about for the last 20 years in the uncovering of the great scandal of the Catholic priesthood, where there has been so much abuse, and not merely abuse of so-called holy men of the cloth, molesting and abusing children, but the scandal that is perhaps makes it even more scandalous has been the cover-up that has been so prevalent within the Catholic Church, wherein now they have paid out millions and millions of dollars in order to settle this. What does this have to do with celibacy? Well, when you tell somebody if they're called into the priesthood or to serve God as a nun that they need to marry the church, they're going to have the normal temptations that those who have not been given the gift of singleness, as 1 Corinthians 7 talks about that unique gift, they're going to burn. And they burned. And then if you add to that that many are not Christians, it is a recipe for what has taken place not only in the present, but what has been going on for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. It is the scandal of the Catholic Church. Some of you are familiar with even some movies that have been put out in recent years exposing this awful thing. So, I believe that if you're going to tell people who are giving themselves in a unique way to service to the church, to the Catholic Church, and celibacy is a part of that, if there's one great saint of all saints, the Mother Mary, isn't it convenient then that you can say, well, she herself, in her case, though married, never came together and knew a man. She maintained self-control her entire life. Now, I don't want to spend so much time focusing on history. I want to do as much as I can to bring it back to the Bible. And this brings up a passage of Scripture that is related to what we're talking about here, and that is 1 Timothy chapter 4. Here you have, friends, what I'm going to try to show you is what the Catholics teach concerning forced celibacy upon single priests and nuns is nothing new. There were certain false teachers during the times of the apostles, according to 1 Timothy chapter 4, who, quote, forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods. Now, that was then, and this is now. But in the here and now, I don't know about you, but to me, this sounds an awful lot like Lent and No Meat Fridays. According to the New Testament Scriptures, forced celibacy and asceticism, listen, are unbiblical practices to be shunned, not celebrated. In the spirit of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, we should reject such teaching as going beyond what was written. And Paul says any form of legalism moves one further away from true holiness. 1 Corinthians 4, 6, we are not to go beyond the teaching of Scripture. In short, Mary was not a perpetual virgin, but she willingly obeyed God's command by patiently waiting until the Christ child was born. Matthew 1, 18 to 25. By the way, what Protestant evangelicals and Roman Catholics agree upon is that the virgin birth is a fundamental doctrine. There is no gospel apart from a virgin birth. We talked about why that is so a few weeks ago, but follow this logic for a moment. If Mary was a perpetual virgin, surely the apostles would have said something about it, because that would have been further evidence. Because what people said who denied the virgin birth is, well, of course Mary claimed that the Holy Spirit came upon her. I mean, in that culture, to have a child out of wedlock, the shame that would be part of one's experience. But if Mary was called by God to remain a virgin her entire life, surely the apostles would want us to know that, right? In order to bolster this vital truth of the virgin birth of the Messiah. So we insist upon that which the Word of God clearly teaches, and we seek to not go any further than that which is written, and reject anything that would be contrary to what the clear teaching of Scripture would say. Agreed? This brings us then to a third and fourth biblical denial and affirmation. And at the end, we're going to tie all this up with one passage of Scripture where this will serve as an illustration to show you how important this kind of sermon is in the life of the church. Number three, Mary is not the second Eve. She is not the second Eve, but like every other female image bearer, she was Eve's daughter. And number four, Mary is not the new Ark of God, as Catholics teach. She was, however, blessed to carry the incarnate Word of God within her. So she's not the new Ark of God. She's not the new second Eve. But we do admit and rejoice that she was blessed to be the one that God called upon, the God-fearing believer who was a virgin, who had the privilege of all privileges to be the earthly mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Concerning this subject, Catholic scholar Scott Hahn writes, Mary, quote, Mary was in God's plan from the very beginning, chosen and foretold from the moment God created man and woman. So basically, because, you know, if you know anybody who's Catholic, Pope John Paul II devoted himself to Mary. The Hail Marys. There are more prayers to Mary than there are our fathers in the rosary. Okay, Mary is a dominant figure in Roman Catholic faith. And in order to support this, you would say, well, you know, we believe that the Bible is inherently God-centered, and we can prove that because we could go from Genesis to Revelation and say God is the central character. And in the New Testament, clearly, Jesus is the central figure, right? So we want to have a Christ-centered church. We want to live Christ-centered lives, and we base it upon the Christ-centered nature of even the Scriptures itself. So you would then, as a Catholic, want to find, to support this elevation of Mary, that she is a dominant figure in the pages of Holy Scripture. Well, you say, well, that's a problem if you're a Catholic, because the first two-thirds of the Bible, you know, except for the inference of a virgin in Isaiah 7, Mary is not a dominant figure. So how do Catholics get around this? Well, in order to promote their extensive Mariology, Roman Catholics use and abuse biblical typology. You need to know this, because as my friend, she has all the arguments. She herself is striving to be a student of Scripture and more so a theologian of Catholicism. So it doesn't do us any good to just build a straw man of what Catholics don't even really say and believe and not know their strongest arguments and think that, you know, that we could have an evangelistic conversation or an apologetics conversation where we're defending the faith and not be aware of what they're actually saying, trying to take them at their own words. This is why I'm doing what I'm doing. So what I'm saying is, in order to find Mary in places where she's not, in order to make her a dominant thing, they use and abuse biblical typology. You say, well, what's a type? We should know that word because it's in the Bible. If you read the book of Hebrews, you hear type. Melchizedek was a type of Christ. Well, a biblical type, for those of you taking notes, you can write this down. A biblical type is a real person, place, thing, or event in the Old Testament that foreshadows something greater in the New Testament. So it's a real person, place, thing, or event that foreshadows something greater in the New Testament. So in Matthew's gospel, Jesus is presented as the greater Moses ushering in a greater Exodus. The Exodus, which was a historical event in the life of Israel, in a sense was a real event, but it was a type of an even greater Exodus when a greater Moses came and rescued his people from the slavery of sin and is ushering them in to a new Canaan, a new Jerusalem, as we would call it. So in order to make Mary a more dominant character, Catholic theologians say that, quote, Marian types abound in the Old Testament. They continue to say that we find Mary prefigured in Eve, in Sarah, in the Queen Mother of Israel's monarchy, and in the actions of Hannah and Esther. They say, oh, Mary's there. But she's presented first in these historical figures, in these historical people who are types of Mary, they say. My friends, sound hermeneutics is one of the most important safeguards of orthodoxy. Hermeneutics is just a fancy word that means proper biblical interpretation. So one of the dangers of Scripture is that it is a two-edged sword, that it is powerful, that it carries the authority of God because it is the Word of God. But when this book is misinterpreted, mishandled, misapplied, and then people bring with it the authority of this is what you need to do, this is what you need to believe, because this is what God has said. When you mishandle, when you play fast and loose with the authoritative Word of God, friends, this does more damage than one can possibly fathom. And so this has taken place with much of Catholic theology. So how do we counter this from these aberrations happening to us? To drift away from the one true gospel and the beloved Christ, the true Christ, who is infinitely glorious. Well, we do this by being diligent in how we handle the Word of God. This is why 2 Timothy 2:15 is in the Bible. Okay? One of the most technical messages that I gave some time ago was from 2 Timothy 2:15, and I was applying that in relationship to the subject of eschatology, prophecy, end times doctrine, and saying if we want to have a right view on the end times, we need to maintain a consistent and proper interpretation of Scripture. Because 2 Timothy 2:15 says, this is not from the seminary, this is from the Holy Spirit to the church, the approved workman is not ashamed, who handles accurately, who cuts straight, who rightly divides the word of truth. In other words, the meaning of Scripture is the Scripture. So when you have the authority of the Bible, which is true, and you misinterpret it, you understand how devastating and destructive it can be. There can be small aberrations, and there can be catastrophic perversions by not properly interpreting the Word of God. And it is implied in the Bible that this will require sweat. This will require work. The approved workman is not ashamed. So it takes much effort to try to come and preach biblical sermons. And I realize, beloved, that it takes much effort from the pew as you participate actively as expository listeners, saying, "Preacher, prove what you say from God's word is really what God intended, what the Holy Spirit intended to communicate when he moved holy men of old to write the very word of God on various matters of doctrine and life." So in order for Mary to be everything that Catholics want her to be, they say things like Jesus' reference to Mary as woman, John chapter 2, is our Lord's way of, quote, Jesus' way of addressing Mary as the Eve to the new Adam. Now, you should care about the term second Adam because it's in the Bible in Romans chapter 5. Okay? By one man came sin and death, and by another man came obedience and life. Now, they're trying to put Mary as the second Eve. Jesus is the second Adam. Scripture says that. And they prove this, as I read on page 37 of this book by Scott Hahn, that when Jesus refers to Mary there, John 2, remember, this is his first miracle, the wedding at Canaan. He changes water into wine. He's launching into his public ministry. Mary has something that she wants Jesus to do, and Jesus is reminding her mother that I'm not going to be operating on your timetable. And so he corrects her gently. And the Catholics say, oh, by calling her a woman there in John 2, this is addressing her as the Eve to the new Adam. And I said, what? They're Hail Mary, Mother of God, Queen of Heaven, the book title, subtitle, the Mother of God in the Word of God. So Scott Hahn, unlike some Catholic theologians, tries to take people to the Bible to say this is why we do what we do and why you should evangelize Protestant and evangelicals because of the way in which they are so dishonoring God by not attributing the honor that God wants Mary to have, so they say. By the way, if you want just a chapter on biblical types and typology, let me just give you one chapter from a book called Basic Bible Interpretation. Basic Bible Interpretation, Roy Zook, chapter 8. Okay, I don't have time to go into all the details of types and typology, but I want you to know that this is one of the ways that Catholics try to promote much of their teaching on Mary. So let me give you a few examples of how the Roman Catholic Church has twisted the intended meaning of Scripture in order to promote their man-made views of Mary. So in order for you to see this with your own eyes, hear it with your own ears, please turn with me to Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 62. Because Catholics will tell you that this passage actually teaches and promotes much about Mary, which is going to come as a surprise to most of you. According to one Catholic theologian, the coming salvation of Israel, as foretold in Isaiah 62, also teaches us many important things about Mary. You have never heard this interpretation before, but Catholics tell their parishioners that this passage pictures, quote, Isaiah 62, it pictures Mary's virginal motherhood, her miraculous conception, and her mystical marriage to God, who is at once her father, her spouse, and her son. Somebody told me one of the big Catholic churches in town is putting up a multi-million-dollar addition to their church. The harvest is plentiful, friends. So, Isaiah 62. What did God intend by what he wrote in his word through the prophet Isaiah? Well, this is about the restoration of Israel. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. Isaiah 62:1. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet. Until her righteousness goes forth like brightness and her salvation like a torch that is burning. And the nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory. And you will be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord will designate. And You will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. It will no longer be said to you forsaken, nor to your land will it any longer be said desolate, but you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. What is this about? This is about the future salvation, the future restoration of Israel. Catholics say that in this passage you have a picture of Mary's virginal motherhood, her miraculous conception, and her mystical marriage to God, who is at once her father, her spouse, and her son. What do you call that, friends? The theological word is eisegesis. That is called reading something into the text that is not there. And by the way, this is the same kind of thing that some who claim to be Christians who promote the LGBTQ movement today do. They say, well, did you know that David and Jonathan were lovers, secret lovers? See, they're just projecting what they want to see and believe into the Word of God rather than doing what God has ordained, that is to take out of the Word that which is really there and then say, okay, now that we understand what this passage means, now what are the implications? What personal relevance application can be found in the study? Let me just give you one more example of this. Revelation chapter 12. Roman Catholics suggest that chapter 11 of Revelation pictures Mary as the new Ark of the Covenant, and that chapter 12 presents her as the new Eve and the mother of the church. Scott Hahn, page 65. Cardinal Newman says that the primary meaning of Revelation 12, listen to this, the primary meaning of Revelation 12 is to be understood as follows, quote, the holy apostle John would not have spoken of the church under this particular image unless there had existed a blessed Virgin Mary who was exalted on high and the object of veneration of all the faithful, unquote. Is that what Revelation 12 is about? Is Mary the mysterious woman spoken of here in this chapter? Does this interpretation fit the context of Scripture's final prophecy? Revelation 6 to 18 is talking about future things pertaining to the coming tribulation. So who does the symbolic woman in Revelation 12 represent? Revelation 12, God's word reads, and a great sign appeared in heaven, and a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. So he's using symbolism in order to communicate truth pertaining to future things. And she who was with the child, and she cried out, being in labor and pain to give birth. Verse 3, and another sign appeared, not just this pregnant child, but now there's another sign in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head were 7 diadems, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven, and he threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child. This now finally we kind of understand who this child is, because it's using Old Testament language, Old Testament symbolism of the Messiah. This male child who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. We think of Psalm 2. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days. Now, we don't have time to exposit this passage in micro detail, but let me just say this. It seems most probable that the woman in this tribulation text represents the nation Israel. The dragon is clearly Satan. The male child is, without question, Jesus Christ. So we have to remember that when interpreting the book of Revelation, that symbols need to be interpreted in view of their immediate context and should also be interpreted in view of the wider canonical storyline. Right? Because this is just a section of Scripture within a section of a book within one story, which is the Bible, which helps us then to try to understand the passage that at first glance seems to be quite confusing. And you say, well, where are you getting this connection that the woman here is Israel and not Mary? Well, let me just first remind you that not every woman symbolized in Revelation is a picture of Israel. The female harlot in Revelation 17, that's not Mary. That likely represents the apostate church. While the bride of the Lamb in chapter 19, verses 7 to 8, likely does represent the church of Jesus Christ. John had a Bible. He knew the Bible, okay? And his Bible was primarily the Old Testament. He was familiar with the symbols of the Old Testament, agreed? The Old Testament does picture Israel at times as a woman. Jeremiah 3, verse 20. Hosea 2, verse 2. In fact, Isaiah 26, verses 15 to 17, actually portrays the nation of Israel as a pregnant woman. Look back down at verse 1. You'll notice that the symbolic lady here has a crown with 12 stars on it. Now, what does that bring to mind? Genesis 37, verses 9 and 11, wherein God portrays Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, as the sun, and the 12 stars in Genesis 37 represent whom? The 12 tribes, or the 12 sons of Israel. Now, what is crystal clear, friends, is that during the future tribulation, the arch enemy of heaven will try yet again to annihilate the Jewish people. He will try to have another Holocaust. Why? Because he wants to do everything he can to thwart the promise plan of God. By the way, this interpretation of this female here representing Israel is perfectly consistent with the Old Testament. I'm going to just give you the reference. You'll have to read it later this week. But read Zechariah 12, verses 10 through chapter 13, verse 1. Let's bring this all home now in a few sentences. In summary, Mary was not sinless. Mary was not a perpetual virgin. She is not the new Ark of God or the second Eve. She was a sinner saved by grace and is a tremendous example of godliness, humility, and courageous faith. In fact, Scripture presents Mary as the most extraordinary woman of all time, for she was sovereignly selected to be the earthly mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Mary said, by way of prophetic prediction, that future generations will look back upon my life and will call me blessed. And we say, yes, Mary was uniquely blessed. What a privilege, what an honor. But we only go as far as where the Word of God takes us, and no further. Friends, let me tell you that I can't wait to meet Mary in heaven one day. And when I meet her, she will not be the Holy Queen of Heaven or the co-redemptrix, but she will be our beloved sister in Christ. And then we can ask her that question, Mary, did you know? Right? Now, some of you are tempted to think that this is overly technical. You say, I'm not involved in a bunch of apologetics for 1 Peter 3:15. Do I need to know all this when evangelizing Roman Catholics? So let's give God the last word. I want to tie this passage just ties it all together. Turn with me to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. The main takeaway of today's message is powerfully summarized in one New Testament passage. Second Peter 3:14 to 18. ties everything together. Here's my final charge to you, beloved church. 2 Peter 3:14 through 18. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, we're to live in light of eternity, one eye always looking for the new heavens and new earth mentioned in verse 13, where righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. You say, why hasn't Jesus come back? It's been 2,000 years. Verse 15, regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation. Salvation in his grace for us. Salvation for lost Roman Catholics. He waits because he longs for all his people to come to the knowledge of the truth. And regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. Some passages of scripture are particularly difficult, aren't they? I mean, it requires the full use of our minds. Of course, the ministry of the Holy Spirit doing the work of illumination. So some of Paul's things are difficult to understand. Now listen, how does Satan try to use some more complicated passages of Scripture like Revelation chapter 12 or Isaiah 62? He says, well, the untaught and the unstable distort. They distort the real meaning of the text, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you too fall from your own steadfastness. We are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And by the way, he ends on this wonderful note, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. And all God's people said, amen.